I love that last phrase, God's truth abideth, His kingdom is forever. Now, if you have your Bibles, turn with me again to the book of Jude. The book of Jude, beginning to read in verse 4. We'll read through verse 7. Jude, verse 4 through verse 7. We want to consider together a necessary warning. Necessary warning. Particularly in verse 4. So, the book of Jude, right at the end of your Bible, before Revelation, verse 4, Jude writes and he says, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, He has kept in eternal chains, under gloomy darkness, until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. May God bless to us the reading of His inspired word of the truth. Let's pray together. Now, Father, we're so dependent upon You for preaching and for listening. We pray that You would give the preacher the mouth to speak and the hearers ears to hear. And thank You for Your word and its power and its authority. We thank You that by the truth, demons are slain. The enemy is slain. And so we pray, gracious God, that we ourselves might love the truth, know the truth, want more of it, to learn it, to be protected by it, and to keep it. These are days of change. We desire You, the unchanging God. So, Father, we pray Your blessing now upon Your word, for we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, you know, Jude has been telling us some great things, hasn't he? He's talked about salvation on the one hand, and he's defined a number of very important words that pertain to what salvation is. But that's not his primary reason, is it, for writing? Because in verse 3 he says, "I wanted to write to you about our common salvation, but I had a change of mind. Things were getting desperate, it seems to me. I found it necessary to write to you, appealing that you would hold on to the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, that you would contend," he says, "for the faith." This is how he introduces this little epistle, which is just one chapter, yet very profound, very deep, and very relevant to a church in the 21st century. Indeed, relevant to any church of any time. So we need to understand, what is it that Jude says here? The church has always been called upon since the days of the apostles to defend the truth. The church has always been called upon to contend for the faith, to hold it, to treasure it, to love it, to care for it. And down through the ages, reading church history, you discover that providentially, God has protected His word, cared for His word. Not only that, but cared for His people, protected His people, so much so that we find ourselves here 2,000 years later than the time of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2,000 years after this canon of Scripture is complete and closed, we find ourselves still having to defend and contend for the faith. We find ourselves still, don't we, in possession of the same salvation. that the Apostle Paul or Jude enjoyed. And so we learn from this that here we are, and it is incumbent upon all of us to know the truth. If you're going to contend for the faith, you must know the faith, this body of truth, this content, this gospel. And we must be prepared to defend it with our lives. And many have done so in the past. Now you might say to yourself, well, perhaps things are not as bad as they once were, or things are different in our time. The Apostle Paul, he wrote to Timothy, you remember, and in the very first book in chapter 4, he said to Timothy that in later times some are going to depart from the faith. There are people who are going to say they believe and then walk away. In the later times, Paul says. And certainly that was happening in Paul's time. Not only that, but he told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that in the last days there will come times of difficulty and people will be lovers of themselves. Oh, isn't that the world we live in today, right? People loving themselves, promoting themselves. There will come times of difficulty, Paul says. And then he says in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, he says to Timothy, the time is coming when people will not endure sound doctrine, but they will have itching ears, wanting to listen to something new, wanting some new take on old doctrine, if you like. They will be like this, and they will turn away, he says, from listening to the truth. Listening to the truth. Now, those kinds of verses, they simply point out what we all know to be true. That there is danger that is out there, and not only that, but as Jude says in verse 4, it has crept in. Danger inside. It's a double danger, isn't it? The danger from the world out there, and danger from within the church. Very difficult, very hard to deal with those. That's why he says, right, verse 3, I want you to contend for the faith. Stand up for it. Believe it. Consider it precious. Treasure it. Hold on to it. Don't let it go. Not only that, but when we talk about the truth, the faith, there have always been attacks from the outside and from the inside. Always attacks upon the truth. The Bible urges every one of us to be spiritually vigilant, alert, on guard. Beware, 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 be aware, are the words of Jesus. I read this week of a survey that was taken in the 1970s, so 50 years ago. Some of you are not even 50, let alone 40, let alone 30, whatever it is. Some of you are there and beyond. 1970s, to examine the violence that a TV commercial has upon a child's sense of trust. You say, well, what's a strange survey to take? According to the results, in the 1970s, the typical American child would have watched 25,000 hours of television, seen about 350,000 commercials by the time they turned 18 years of age. 25,000 hours of television. 350,000 commercials. Now, as shocking as those figures are, right, from 50 years ago, the results of that survey show a growing indifference to truth. A growing indifference to truth has developed out of spending so much time in front of a television, spending time watching the commercials and all of those things. So much so that we have, 50 years later, for that's where we are this morning, many of us, that there is an indifference to the truth. There is a disbelief in God's word, in God's truth. In other words, the truth and the nature of the truth is something to be disregarded. Something to be dispensed with, something that is untrustworthy. Many people today believe that the Bible is irrelevant, of no value at all. There was a Greek philosopher by the name of Protagoras. He was a contemporary of Socrates. He was what they called a sophist. A sophist is just someone who's a man of wisdom or a person of wisdom. He had a famous saying that a man is the measure of all things. What did he mean by the man is the measure of all things? He meant by that simply that the only standard that matters, the only criterion for truth, is the perception of the individual. You might recognize that philosophy all around us today. What is your truth? What is your perception of truth, which is relevant for you? It's your truth. And so truth is now not something that is outside of us, but truth is now something that is within every person and different for every person. Your truth, my truth, that truth is all different. That philosophy is common. That goes back 2,500 years ago. Man as the center of religion, man as the ideal focal point of all history, of all evolution, if you like, whatever it might be. I love what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. What do they believe? They believe the truth. Right? Paul told the Corinthians that Jesus is the wisdom from God. That any wisdom that has come into this world is not through what men have decided is wise, but has come from God Himself. And Christ is the epitome, is wisdom, the wisdom of God. This is why Paul says to the Colossian church in chapter 2 and verse 8, he says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elementary principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Our standard, dear brothers and sisters, this morning, our consideration or concept of the truth is that it resides in God and God alone. It's not from me. It's not from you. I do not get to determine the truth. The truth is God. God is truth. He gives truth to us. Give any truth, develop any truth, nothing. It doesn't come from you and it doesn't come from me. So the idea that what is your truth is foreign to the Bible, it's anathema to the Bible. Because truth is from God. And I think this is why Paul and John and Jude and James and the apostles reminded us that the church has been infected within. The minds and hearts of Christians are affected by, let's say, from our perspective, what took place 50 years ago in the 1970s. Now, you might say, well, that doesn't apply to me. I'm afraid it does. You're the product of that culture. And here we are in this culture, and we are the products of our time. Let's not disabuse ourselves of that. But what we must hold as absolutely essential for us, for our living, for our being, for our thinking, for our seeing just normal life, is that it is God and His truth that we must love and treasure. Not the ideas that come to us from the internet or TikTok or YouTube, where I have the sneaking feeling, not only for myself, but for you as well, that we spend far too much time on YouTube trying to learn things than we do in the Word of God. I'm prepared to stake my life, actually, on that statement. I think it's true. If that's what it is today, what will it be like 50 years from now? You can't even imagine. Neither can I. But if we have come 50 years with an idea that has developed today, that truth is your truth and what you perceive as truth, coming out of that, what will it be like then? There's no truth. There's no truth. You say, it's hard to imagine that. Yeah, it was hard to imagine 50 years from 1970 what it would be like. But here we are. Here we are today. Let me give you some examples of this. A recent survey, for example, said that many Christians today believe that God changes and that God adapts Himself to cultures and circumstances. God has become an accommodating God. 48% of evangelicals believe that God changes. Think about it. 50% almost of evangelicals. I don't mean people who just say, well, they're Christian, but they're not evangelicals. I mean evangelicals. Nearly 50% of them say that God changes. When God's word is unequivocal, I, the Lord, I do not change. But somehow the idea has infected the church, because these are Christians, that God himself changes. 65% of evangelicals in a 2022 survey said that they believe that everyone is born innocent in God's eyes. How can two-thirds of evangelicals believe that? That is a complete denial of the doctrine of original sin. Right? All of this, by the way, is just an ongoing erosion in the confidence of Scripture. It's why people don't go to church. It's why people don't read the Bible. It's why people don't listen to preachers or the preaching of the Word of God. Not interested. Who are they to say what matters for me in my time? Well, that would be true if the preacher was preaching himself, wouldn't it? You might get some good pointers about life, good motivation, whatever it might be. But that's not our view. That's not what we believe. No, what we have been developing over time, sadly enough, is a lack of trust in God and a lack of trust in His Word, in His authority. Did you know that was Eve's problem in the garden? It goes right back to the beginning. That was her problem in the garden. Satan deceived her and she developed a mistrust of God. Well, maybe God is hiding something from me. Something good for me. There is a significant evangelical decline in believing the Word to be the Word of God. The Bible is now seen, frankly, as an account of helpful myths and stories. You take the good, right? And you can use the good for your own life, but the rest, myth, not real, not true. 32% of American adults say that God is not concerned with my day-to-day activity. That might hit closer to home than you realize. God is not actively worried about my day-to-day life. He's got bigger problems to deal with. A third of Americans believe that. Therefore, God is of no value to us. And so this decline and this demise, as far as the truth is concerned, it does something. It breeds a skepticism in our hearts and minds. Not only a skepticism, but it develops a secularization of our hearts and minds so that we don't even know that we've been sucked into the world and the world is in us. It comes out when we say stuff like, everybody's innocent when they're born. There are an increasing number of Christians, and you know this to be true, right, that believe that gender identity is an acceptable choice. Nearly 40% believe that gender identity is a matter of choice. You see, we're not in the process of just tampering with God's ordained order and created order, but we're in the process of rejecting it completely. We're done with the tampering process. That's behind us. We're now considering ways of how to get rid of any thinking that says God made us in the image of God, male and female. We want that gone. Where does it come from? It comes from God. Where do we read of it? In the Word. Want that gone. In other words, we want God out of our lives, God out of our churches. We want to be able to have our own perception of the truth. This is the world. This is the reality of the church, right? What God says, frankly, about moral issues like homosexuality or adultery or immorality or lust or pornography, all of those things, they don't apply today. Really? Tell that to Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Verse 7. What happened to them? God destroyed them with a punishment that he describes as eternal fire. Fire out of heaven, from God, consumed, done, end. You know, to become a Christian, dear brothers and sisters, doesn't mean everything is great. In fact, the moment you become a Christian, you discover that you're in an immense struggle It seems sometimes just for existence, just for life, just to make it through from 8 o'clock in the morning to 5 o'clock in the afternoon. So much stuff coming at me, I don't think I can handle it. You have God on your side. You can handle it. You have the God of all things with you. Not abstract from you, but with you. You're raising children that are, well, the terrible twos, let's take, or the triumphant threes, or I don't care what you use of it. You all know what it's like to have children like that. I remember it. Okay? Thank God I'm past it. Right? But you know what it's like, right? That's really tough for a mom to make it through the whole day. I got to go through the whole day and survive. You're not going to survive by brute strength or Kellogg's cornflakes. You're going to survive with God only and the truth at your side as your weapon. That's all you got. There are an increasing number of evangelicals that believe that God accepts the worship of all religions. I've even heard that out of the mouths of Christians. You know, God, He accepts the worship of the Muslims. You know, God accepts the worship of foreign religions. Really? Did He do that in the Bible? Anywhere? Not once. Not once. In fact, He told Israel, before they went into the land, you are to take them out. Get rid of those idols. Cut them down. Burn them in the fire. Whatever it takes. Don't want to see any existence of them everywhere. You know, Israel couldn't do that. Couldn't quite do that. Because the problem is the human heart. Dear congregation, any attack on the truth is always an attack on God. On God's nature. On God's character, on His name, on His word, and when you twist the truth, you change God, at least in your mind. He's not the God of the Bible. So you have many evangelicals to say who will say stuff that the Bible is completely against and who say it in the name of God because they have become deceived by themselves, not the truth. The truth does not deceive. The truth delivers. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall do what? Set you free, right? Not deceived, but freedom spiritually. God says, I am the Lord, Malachi, and I do not change. Therefore, you, O Jacob, are not consumed. Because if I change, one thing today, one thing tomorrow. But He doesn't change. And neither does His word. And His word stands for all time, whether you are born in 300 BC or 300 AD or 2000. His word stands. Still, the truth is God's truth, and it always has been and it always shall be. It is remarkable that God should save us and give us His word, His truth, and then say to us, defend it, love it, contend for it. Hold on to it. Let it be your life. Put this word into your minds and into your hearts. And when you walk with your children, talk to them about the word. When you sit down, when you rise up, when you go for a walk, talk about the word. Right? So that's why Jude says, verse 3, I want you to contend for the faith. I found it necessary to tell you that, because it is not a changing faith, it's not a changeable faith, it's not a shifting faith. It has been delivered once for all to the saints. It's ours. We saw that last week. It's been delivered once for all. To contend for the faith means I have a great responsibility to love the truth. Not only to love the truth, but live the truth. To show it, to demonstrate that this is what I believe, right? This is what Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, verse 20. He says, O Timothy, guard the deposit that was entrusted to you and avoid irreverent babble. Avoid twittering, right? Whatever goes on out there in the Twitter field. Avoid it, he says. Avoid irreverent babble. Have you ever read some of those things? Because I have. And they just degenerate into hate. and violent attitudes from the heart. You see it in ordinary reviews of products. You want to find out about a product and you look at a review and you see some stuff. Avoid irreverent babble, he says to Timothy, and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Avoid them. Stay away from them. Now, you know the one thing about God? God never overlooks any attack upon his name and any attack upon his nature. In fact, Jude provides examples in verse 5, 6, and 7 of how God considers those who don't believe him, right? And those examples in 5, 6, and 7 are for you and for me this morning. So you look at verse 5, and what do you have in verse 5? You have unbelieving Israel in the Old Testament. Think of those people wandering in the wilderness. There is poor old Moses, the great man of God, and even he is just beat up by them, their unbelief. They refuse to believe the word, the promises of God. What happened to them? Verse 5 says, afterwards, Jesus destroyed those who did not believe. Jesus in the Old Testament, the Lord, Yahweh. And you look at verse 6, and here are rebellious angels who did not stay within the authority, the position God gave them, but they just abandoned it. They took authority to themselves. They're rebellious. And then in verse 7, you see these immoral cities, right? And there's so many of them. Not just Sodom and Gomorrah, but the surrounding cities who likewise indulged in sexual immorality, unnatural desire. They serve as an example of punishment of eternal fire. Do you believe that? I believe it. You know why? It's in the Word. It happened. God says it. I believe it. It's the truth. Now, what a false teacher does in an apostate or a reprobate is that they will come into the church and they will steadily and stealthily erode the truth over time. They're going to say stuff sooner or later that's like, whoa, where did that come from? What does that mean? And so on. In fact, Jude says, verse 4, you look at verse 4, they have crept in unnoticed. They have crept in into the church unnoticed. The word crept in, or the words, is just one word in the original text. It means they have wormed their way in. They've come in from the back, done nothing, said nothing, but down the line they're teaching a Sunday school class to your children. Or they're preaching in the pulpit to everybody. Or they're teaching adults. But they've wormed their way in. They've slipped in unnoticed. They've gone under the radar. That's the idea. We just came in. I'm so thankful. You know, if you come to Bethel, we're going to talk to you. We're going to check you out. We're not just going to say, oh, you're welcome. Nice to see you. We will say that, of course. But if you say to us, we would like to become members at Bethel, then we're going to really talk to you. What do you believe? What do you believe? So that's what we're doing. We're contending for the faith. We're protecting the saints. We're looking after the flock. That's what shepherds are supposed to do, right? These people, verse 4, who have crept in unnoticed, have not gone unnoticed by God. Oh, no, no, no. God sees them all, right? God knows them. Notice the text. Verse 4 says, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Now, you know, because 2 Peter is very similar. Chapter 3 is very similar to Jude, and there's debate about did Jude use 2 Peter or did 2 Peter use Jude for the things that they say, because they say similar things. My belief is that 2 Peter made use of Jude in his epistle here. But I want to show you what Peter says. So turn back, 2 Peter chapter 3. I want to read chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. And verses 1 through 3. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. But false prophets also arose among the people, right? So he's referring to Old Testament. False prophets arose, 2 Peter chapter 2. False prophets arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. See what he says? And what will they be like who will secretly crept in unnoticed, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth. You see it? What's the result of this kind of thing? The way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, greed for money, greed for power, whatever it is, they will exploit you with false words, not the truth. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Wow. Wow. That's what Jude says. It takes Peter 3 verses, takes Jude 1. They crept in unnoticed who were marked out long ago for destruction. So what does he mean, long ago, marked out, designated for destruction? Let me show you how it can be very helpful to just break a sentence down. Okay, so take long ago. That word long ago just means of old. Or to put it another way, previously in time, prior to now. It sometimes can mean already in the sense of right now. But that's not the case here. That's the first thing, long ago. Behind us, okay? Secondly, designated, or some translations, marked out. It means, the word literally means to write before. To write before. Or to put it in our lingo, it means a record is kept. A record is kept. Not only that, but look at the latter part of the verse, for this condemnation. What does that mean? It just means for judgment, right? For punishment. So, you put that together and you might say to yourself, okay, so Jude seems to be referring to some previous writing, okay? Maybe 1 Timothy 4, 2 Timothy 3, 2 Timothy 4, the very passages I read, quoted earlier, or maybe 2 Peter 2, okay? He may be writing, referring to those. If you go down in Jude, you look at verse 17, you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, so the apostles said, right? In the last times there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. So maybe it means that. There's a record behind me, Jude says, a written record. Paul's writings, John's writings, James's writings. There's a record behind me. Maybe that's what he means. Or maybe he's referring to previous prophecies that you find in the Old Testament. So, like verse 5, verse 6, verse 7. It's particularly the example of Israel who didn't believe God. Maybe he's referring to that when he uses this phrase here, marked out. But I think there's an even simpler solution to that. That there is a record. And there is a record kept by God. And it is a recorded record kept by God. Let's say a heavenly record, because just like the Lamb's Book of Life is a record of the names of the people of God, the elect of God, written in it before the foundation of the world. So too there it might be that there is this record written, recorded by God, of their judgment to come. They're marked out. They're designated for this condemnation, for this judgment to come. So Calvin says that just as the believer is ordained unto salvation, so too the reprobate is marked out for eternal death. But let's just try to be even more simple. Jude's point, I think, is this, that there are certain people who shall not escape judgment. Just like Israel. Just like the angels. Just like Sodom and Gomorrah. There are people who will not, certain people who have crept in, who will not escape the judgment of God. They won't get away. They may be getting away with it now in time in churches, but there's going to come a time when they will not. They are already marked out for judgment, or as Peter says, for destruction. And it's not idle, and it's not just, it's working against them right now. It's like God handing them over, right, in Romans chapter 1, to judgment. Now, our world, right now. That's a little serious, isn't it? The serious stuff. 2,000 years ago. Still today. The reprobate, the unbeliever like this, can do nothing but perpetuate their own ruin. They can't get out of it. They are marked for it. They are designated for this condemnation. Can't escape it, right? Now, Jude is not saying this applies to every unbeliever, because he qualifies what he says, right, in verse 4. Look what he says in verse 4. He does it three ways. He gives a qualification about the certain people. They are, number one, ungodly people. You see that? Number two, they are people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality. And number three, they are people who deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So, ungodly people, people who pervert grace, and people who deny Jesus. That's who these certain people are that have come in, that have crept in to the church. Now, it should be obvious to you, right, if you are going to unmask a wolf in sheep's clothing, that's a process. You have to, first of all, suddenly realize that they're a wolf in sheep's clothing, because to all intents and purposes, they've looked like sheep. But they're not sheep. They're wolves, so it requires a process of time to unmask them. It requires a process of time, like Jesus says, that the wheat and the tares grow side by side, but only in the judgment are those tares taken out and set aside for judgment, and the wheat stored up for salvation. Jude is giving us what we call a description of the apostate. You say, what is that? Who is an apostate? Am I an apostate? What is an apostate? An apostate is someone who says they believe the gospel. An apostate is someone who says, I've received Jesus as my Savior, and then turns around and says, no, I don't believe it. You know people like that? I do. I've known people I've known preachers who have said they believed, and then have denied the faith. They're apostate. They are the people that Jude is talking about, who have crept in unnoticed and so on. Or, to use Paul's word, they fall away. As the writer to the Hebrews himself says, they fall away. Apostasy, then, is something that is deliberate. Apostasy is something that has intent. It's intentional. It is not mere indifference. And apostasy is not simply error or heresy. It's much deeper than that. It's much more than that. It is a profession of faith, or a confession of faith, that is deliberately repudiated sometime or other. There have been preachers like that. There have been Christians like that. Christians, right? You thought they were a Christian. That's why Jesus says you know them by their what? Fruit. Fruit. Not fruit that lasts for a time, but fruit that continues, gets better, gets richer. You know, I like the idea of a fruit tree that in the first or second or third year is beautiful fruit because you've never had it before. But in year 4, 5, 6, whoa, it's tremendous. It's beautiful. It's rich. It's fuller. It's bigger. Right? That's the kind of fruit I like. May it always be like that. Isn't that kind of a principle with God, that in the 7th, 8th, 9th year you shall reap still my blessing upon your crops? And so on. Judas Iscariot is a disciple of Jesus. For 3 years, he walks with Jesus. The other 11 disciples have no idea that Judas Iscariot is an apostate. No idea. None. Whatsoever. If you look in verse 11 of Jude, so too is Cain. Right at the beginning, with Cain and Abel, Cain is an apostate. So too is Balaam, the false prophet, right? And so too is Korah and his rebellion. Those three individuals, they're apostates. They don't belong. You see, apostasy is the deliberate rejection of the truth after it has been received. Now, I want to show you this, because Paul, this was big for Paul. So go to 2 Thessalonians. Look at chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9. He's talking about the man of sin, man of lawlessness, the lawless one. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. He says, "The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders. Oof. And with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the what? The truth. And so be saved." You see that? "Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false." In other words, you want it, I give it to you. It's yours. Right? Romans 1. "In order," verse 12, "that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Wow. But you know what? Paul, I'm not finished with my description. Now he goes from the apostate to the believer. So look at verse 13 of chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians, verse 13. "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the what? Truth. Belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the tradition that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter." I mean, there's a difference between an apostate and a Christian. Right there. What is the difference? How they respond to truth. What they do with truth. Now, you know, all unbelievers are not apostates, but they are ungodly. Right? All unbelievers are ungodly. We were ungodly at one time. All unbelievers are ungodly, but not all unbelievers are apostates. Because an apostate is someone who says, "I believe," and then repudiates that confession. An unbeliever is just ungodly. Not all unbelievers are apostates, but all apostates are truly unbelievers. They've fallen away from grace. There's no salvation. There's no coming back. Ungodliness, Jude says, needs a further clarification for these people. So look what he does. He further clarifies what he says when he says, ungodly people. Number one, he says, they pervert grace into sensuality. And you say, well, what does that mean? That the word pervert is the word to change. They change grace into a license for sin. They abuse grace so that they can sin more. That's what it means. So this is immorality, or more particularly, this is the abuse of the grace of God to justify ongoing sin or sinfulness. Christians may not do as they please, right? We may not do as we please. We must do what the Lord pleases. We desire to do what the Lord pleases for us. We can never say to ourselves, well, you know, I think I'm going to sin. Then I can claim this glorious grace of God and be forgiven. And then if I need sin more, I'll just go back and sin. And then I can just claim God's grace. That is the abuse of grace. That's using grace as a license for sin. That's what Jude means with the apostate. That's what they do. They pervert the grace of God into license to a sensuality for sin. So the apostate is someone who justifies their sinning. True Christians have a really difficult time trying to justify sin. They know it's sin. They have a hard time trying to justify it. Not the apostate. Now, God will forgive me. God will forgive me. There are churches that have a system of confession. You might only confess once a year. But as long as you confess, well, you're good to go. Good to go to do what? Go back out and sin some more. And then when you've had a got a whole bunch of sin behind you, just come back in and one man will just say, you're forgiven. But not God. God says, no. You can't have sin and have grace like that. Doesn't work like that. You see, what is that? That is lawlessness. That's what we call in theology an antinomian kind of person. Antinomian, anti, against, nomos, law. They're against law, the law of God. Don't want it. I do as I please. I'm the law. That's the apostate. Now, to show you that, if you go back to Titus chapter 2, so Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus, in case you're trying to find it. 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared. Verse 11, Titus chapter 2. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us, see it? Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age. Not just training us to get rid of the negative, but training us to live in a godly way, okay? Verse 13, in this present age, waiting for the blessed hope, our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from what? All lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. That's what Jesus died to do, to you, to me, right? That's what grace does to us who believe the truth. Is that your life? Is that what you want? Is that what you desire? That's the first thing. They change grace. Secondly, Jude says they deny Christ. Right? Or to put it the way he says, they deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. That word deny means to renounce, to repudiate. So back in Titus chapter 1 verse 16, they profess to know God, but by their works they deny him. He's talking about the apostates in Titus. Not just deny him by their works, deny him by their behavior, deny him by their actions, but even by their words. Right? I refuse to believe that anymore. I don't believe that which I said before I believed. Jesus said, whoever denies me before men, I'm going to deny before my Father who is in heaven. She said to herself, well, what does this denial look like? How does an apostate deny? How do you know that someone is an apostate? What does this denial look like? Look at the text, verse 4. Number one, the first way they deny is they deny the absolute sovereign, that's Jesus, our Master. They deny the absolute sovereignty of Christ. He is not my Master. The word Master, despotes, despot, tyrant. That's the Greek translation. Meaning he is Master over all. They deny the absolute sovereignty of Christ. He's not my Master. Secondly, they deny that he is their only sovereign. He's not Lord. Look what the text says. Who deny our only Master and Lord. So he is not absolutely sovereign and he is not my only sovereign. Thirdly, they deny that he is their only Savior. Jesus. See Jesus there? What does Jesus mean? Savior. He'll save his people from their sins. They deny the only Savior, who is Jesus. And then they deny the anointed Savior, Christ, Messiah, the promised one, the servant of Yahweh. They deny him. So you look what they're denying. They're denying the sovereignty of Christ, and they're denying that Jesus is Savior. To put it another way, an apostate is always someone who denies the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Always. Or as Paul says and John says, an apostate is an antichrist, against Christ. So John says in 1 John 2:22, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? It's an apostate. This is the antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. 1 John 2:23, he who denies the Son does not have the Father, but the one who confesses the Son has the Father also. This is the danger that faces us today. It faced Jude and the churches throughout church history in the centuries. It faces us. Let's not be under any illusion or delusion. We must always be on guard for our own spiritual life and welfare, let alone our congregational life, let alone the name of Christ in the church. If anybody tampers with the gospel, right? If anybody tampers with the truth, I can assure you apostasy is not far behind. Not far behind. If you are secretly departing from the faith, if you are secretly departing from the faith, you will one day become a living demonstration of that. You will prove it. Because fruit comes out. Fruit comes out. The apostate's end, Jude says, is certain judgment. That's what he says, right? That's what he means. They are marked out for condemnation. So let me give you some lessons. We're done. Lesson number one. Never accommodate yourself, right, to the world and its system. Its systems of belief. Never ever accommodate yourself to the world or what it says. Why? Because the truth of God is firm and fixed. Don't move away from it. Don't move away from it. We must be like that. In other words, I must stand in the truth and I must stand for the truth. I must love the truth. That's number one. Never accommodate. Number two, never acquiesce to the ways of the world, to the demands of our culture. Never acquiesce. Because this world, as you know, is so powerful and so prevalent. It's in our homes. It's everywhere. The world, the system. It just comes out at work, right? Because you live in the world. Can't hide yourself away from it. You're in it. What you have to do, surround yourself with the truth of the Lord, the truth of God. It's the gospel, the cross. The work of Christ that keeps us, that secures us, that guards us. The Bible says, stand firm, stand fast, stand firm, hold your ground. Don't give an inch. Don't submit to this world and its culture and its prevailing ideology. Don't give in. Don't start developing new ideas. Well, maybe God accepts all kinds of people who just are so sinful against Him. Maybe He's tolerant of that. It's not what His Word says, right? Don't yield for one inch. You want to know how you don't yield? Stay near the cross. What did it cost Jesus to save you? His blood, His life. To save you. From what? From a life that is now being said it's okay to be like that. No. Never okay, right? So stay close to the person and the work of Jesus. Don't drift away. Let me give you two helps. Always work on your fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Before you work on your fellowship with the saints, always work on your fellowship with the Lord Jesus first before you think of the saints. By that I mean, you just love the saints and you're involved in the saints, but Jesus is somewhere in the background. No, Jesus must be right up front. It's number one, right? Number two, work on your faith in the Lord. Don't you want to increase your faith? Don't you want to grow in your faith? Don't you want to deepen your faith? I do. God says, I've given you everything you need to be able to do that right here. Here, my word, it's right here for you. Deepen your faith. deepen your faith in the Lord. Read the Word. Think on it. Meditate on it. Fill your life with it. Fill your mind with it. And never drift away from it, like the writer to the Hebrews says. Don't neglect your salvation. Don't drift away from it, he says. Don't neglect. Well, this is what Jude's saying. These people, whom we can scarcely believe exist, they exist. They have crept in. They come out in churches. We've seen it. It's around us. We're living in a time when the truth is demise, brought down, shallow, doesn't mean what it means. Therefore, God is not who God is. And once you do that, there is no Christianity. There is no Jesus Christ. There is no cross. There is no salvation for us. But praise God, His Word does not change, and He does not change. And we believe that and hold fast to it. Let's pray together. Dear Father, thank You for Your Word, and thank You for these things that we've been thinking about this morning. Put them in our minds, put them in our hearts, and change us, we pray. Make us a godly people, a holy people, a people who love the Lord and love the Word and love Christ. Keep us from sin. Help us to hate sin, to fight sin, to die to sin, die to self, and to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Work in us, Father, we pray, by Your Spirit this morning. And thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the truth of it, that the Lord is the truth. The truth sets us free. So we give ourselves over to You this morning and ask that You would do a great work of saving us and of building us up in our most holy faith, and help us to contend always for the truth and for this faith that we love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.